We are in the book of Ruth. If you're joining us for the very first time this morning, the book of Ruth. Ruth is in the Old Testament. It is right after Judges. I don't know if that helps you any. So if you can't find Judges and you find 1 Samuel, it's right between Judges and 1 Samuel. Probably only takes 2 or 3 pages of your Old Testament. But typically what we do here at Community Bible Church is we work through a book of the Bible, which means we go from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, and we don't really skip around and things like that. We just really want to teach the scriptures. And so we're working on the book of Ruth, and each week stands on its own in a sense, but there is a little bit of a review that'll need to be done to catch you up. But this is an important aspect in the history of the Old Testament. You know, without the book of Ruth, you realize without Ruth, there's no link from the house of David to the tribe of Judah. Like, we need the book of Ruth. It's an important link that takes us from Genesis to Bethlehem to the cross and to Jesus ultimately sitting on David's throne. It's Ruth that helps us understand the redemption and the work of Jesus Christ. It points to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's not surprising. You know, when you look at an Old Testament book, and a lot of times you look at an Old Testament book and you go, man, where am I? What is this having to say? And I can say without a shadow of a doubt, without any apology at all, is all the Old Testament books really speak of one thing, Jesus Christ. Look on the screen, John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And Jesus said, "It is these that testify about me." It's the Old Testament that tells all about Jesus Christ. And you think about when he wrote that statement, or when he said that statement, the only scriptures that were written were the Old Testament scriptures. When he made that statement, and he says, all the scriptures speak about me, he wasn't talking about the New Testament, he was talking about the Old Testament. Well, that's the book of Ruth. It's all about Jesus. And as we work through it, we're going to see that over and over and over again. So let's do a short review. You got a guy named Elimelech who has a wife named Naomi. They leave Bethlehem and they go to the land of Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem, and so he wants to feed his family. He needs to provide for his family, and he says, if I got to provide for my family, I'm going to leave God's land and I'm going to go to Moab. And Moab is actually kind of the place of the enemy. Well, why is there a famine in the land of Bethlehem? Well, there's a famine because the Israelites have rebelled against God. This is during the time of the book of Judges. And so they go to Moab, excuse me, which we said is the land of the enemy. They leave God's land, they leave God's people, and they leave God's ways to go to the enemy. And what God does is God disciplines Elimelech. In fact, he disciplines him all the way to the point of death. As is often the case, the two sons of Elimelech, they follow dad's leadership, and they break covenant with God by marrying Moabite women. Well, they're not supposed to marry Moabite women. Well, Naomi admits that she's not guiltless in all this, and she confesses that God's hand is against her. And we see that. And so Naomi really pictures today a believer who's out of fellowship with God. And because of that, she lacks God's wisdom, and she doesn't enjoy God's blessings. And so what Naomi does is she says, well, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And then she encourages her two daughters, Ruth and Orpah, to stay. She says, look, you girls need to stay. You need to stay in Moab because if you're going to find a husband, which you need, because that a husband gives you rest and security in this day and age, and if you're going to get that, you're only going to find it, a husband in Moab. You're not going to be able to go to Bethlehem and now get a husband because you're a Moabite, and Israelites are told don't marry Moabite women. And so spiritually speaking, this was the worst advice he could possibly give. I mean, physically speaking, it makes sense, right? It makes sense to go back to Moab. But spiritually speaking, that means she's giving advice saying, go back to Moab and go back to the false gods and go back to idolatry. That's what she's telling him to do. Well, Orpah says, I'll take your advice and I'm going to go back. But Ruth trusts God and she goes with Naomi. And this beautiful confession of this trust that she has is found in Ruth 1, verse 16. Look at it on the screen. It says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back or from following you. For you go, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And so she turns her back on Moab and her own people and the false gods, and she goes with Naomi, and they arrive in Bethlehem after the famine's over at the time of barley harvest, and that's chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. Chapter 2 opens up, and you're introduced to this guy named Boaz. Boaz is really the hero of the book. We're not really told the precise relationship. We just know that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech, but not of Naomi. And so throughout chapter 2, the writer keeps saying how Ruth is a foreigner. And it kind of just keeps bringing that out. Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. She's a Moabitess. And then it kind of goes into her and Naomi. Ruth and Naomi are really destitute. I mean, they can't afford anything. And so Ruth doesn't remain idle. And she asks Naomi for permission to go and glean the fields. And Naomi gives her that permission. And so by doing that, or by coming to Bethlehem, what Ruth was doing is she's saying, I'm coming here to be placed under God's wings of protection. Like God's gonna, he's gonna care for me. He's gonna cuddle me like a mom would her child, or like a mother bird, how she takes him under her wings. And so she believes God, that God's gonna provide through gleaning, like he said he would. He said he would provide for the orphan and for the alien and the widow if they go into the field and they work hard. And so what the harvesters would do is as they're harvesting their fields, they wouldn't take the edges of the field. They would round their corners, and they'd round their corners so that the people who were gleaning, the poor people, could actually go and get this grain. And as they were walking along, if they dropped grain, then the gleaners were allowed to pick it up, and the harvesters weren't actually even allowed to take that because that was for the poor people. And so under God's hand, Ruth ends up at Boaz's field. Boaz is like, whew, who is this? Who is that lady? And then he found out that that was the lady that he'd heard so much about because she was being so kind. Remember, we brought in the term hesed. Hesed is the term like kindness, faithfulness, loyalty. He's saying, that's that lady who was so hesed to Naomi. And because she was so hesed to Naomi, Boaz says, I'm going to be hesed to her. And so he gives her the royal treatment. I mean, she's given special privileges. So she can walk directly behind the reapers to get the choicest crops. And he even tells those guys, he says, hey, if you see Ruth behind you, drop a little bit. Make sure she gets the best of it. She doesn't have to draw her own water like the rest of the gleaners does. She gets to enjoy the water that his servants drew. Not only does he give her these things, these provisions, these stuff, he also gives her his protection. He's like, listen, don't insult Ruth. Don't make fun of her. Don't throw out any Moabite jokes about her. Don't touch her. Don't hurt her. Don't do anything. I'm protecting her. See, because of Ruth's hesed, because of her kindness towards Naomi, Boaz says, I'm going to be hesed to you now. So Ruth goes home with a month's worth of food. Naomi is thrilled. I mean, they're expecting after a day of gleaning, I should have a pound or maybe 2 pounds of grain that we can eat on for today. And Ruth comes home anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds. And Naomi's thrilled. She's like, whose field did you go in? She says, Boaz. And she's like, oh, he's a relative. And this relative is being hesed to her. He's being kind to her. That's where we're at now, Ruth chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter because it's good to kind of get an overview here first, and then we're going to pick it apart verse by verse, okay? Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Listen, I know a lot of you guys read that, maybe for the first time, and you're thinking, what in the world is that all about? I mean, this woman goes and she lays down at this guy's feet on this threshing floor and uncovers his feet, and next thing you know, she's covered up with him. Like, is that good? Right? We find Ruth, I mean, she's on this threshing floor, the floor of Boaz. And those in my Bible study methods class on Monday night, they know how important it is. We need to observe this well, right, guys? Because if we don't observe this well, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. See, what happens so often is you take a verse and you immediately try to apply it. Okay, so let's say you read this chapter of scripture, okay? And I can just imagine some teenage girl knocking on our door and saying, "Hey, is Adam asleep? I want to go lay at the foot of his bed and uncover his feet." I'd say, you haven't observed this scripture very well because you're rushing to application. So listen, to understand the rest of the book of Ruth, we're going to have to take a little bit of a sidetrack here because to understand levirate marriage. Okay, we need to understand, you have to. If you're going to get the rest of this book, you have to understand levirate marriage because this book makes no sense at all unless you understand this. This book would have you knocking on somebody's door going, "Is your son asleep? I want to go uncover his feet and see if he'll marry me." So let's explain levirate marriage, okay? People say, and funny, I've listened to dozens of sermons on this passage and on the book of Ruth. It's crazy how people come to these conclusions. Some people say, well, Ruth was just being seductive and being sensual. Listen, nothing can be further from the truth. Under the levirate law, if a man died without children, the oldest brother had to take the widow as his wife. And then he would have children through her so that the oldest brother's name would be continued. Okay? So everybody understand that. So if you marry somebody, then the husband dies, then the oldest brother would then have to marry his brother's wife. And then he would have children, they would have children together, and the children then would be the oldest brother's children. And the reason for that is so that the people, that his name wouldn't die out. Okay, so the earliest mention of this in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 38. Essentially, in there, and it's kind of a risque passage, and we have kids in here, so I thought it'd be better. Why don't you just read that on your own? Because we could have some great conversations for lunch, you know, otherwise afterwards. But essentially, here was a man who really wanted pleasure without responsibility. That's what he wanted in Genesis 38, and God was angry about that, angry to the point of where he died. Hundreds of years after Genesis, when God instituted the law, God orders levirate marriage. And so on the screen, you should see Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 5. It says, "When brothers live together, and one of them dies, and he has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And then she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his name shall be called, get ready for this, drum roll, the house of him whose sandal is removed. Isn't that great? And I know this sounds weird. You know, I'm reading it thinking, this is just weird. You know, this is weird. And it's weird to us because it's so countercultural. Like we don't think this way with marriage, you know? But in their days, I mean, it was important because this prevented the extinction of the family in name. And it also prevented it made sure that the family property didn't go to complete strangers. So let's paint a picture here, okay? Fictitious story. There's a guy named Mason, okay? And he begins to spend some time with this girl named Dominique, okay? Completely fictitious story, all right? Well, Mason's brother Noah gets wind of the situation. He asks Mason about it. He's like, hey, Mason, is it true that you've been seeing Dominique and things are starting to get a little serious? And Mason's like, yeah, it's true. Yeah, we go out, and I mean, we're pretty serious. In fact, we're so serious that we're going to get married. And Noah's like, that's great. That's great, because I've seen Dominique. I like being around Dominique. And, you know, if anything happens to you, I get Dominique. Because I just want to be obedient to the Word of God. Right? I mean, that's the idea, right? And so what levirate marriage does is it ties families together. Because every member of the family has something to do with the responsibility of the marriage. Okay, it brings families together. And if something happened to Mason, it was actually Dominique's right under Mosaic law to go to Noah and claim him as her husband. She would be claiming him as her redeemer. Remember we said that word security, that rest word. Is I need rest, I need security, so I'm going to claim him as the one who will redeem me. But just for the sake of argument, let's say something does happen to Mason. And Noah's like, look, I warned my brother. I warned my brother not to marry that woman. And I ain't going to marry her either. She could actually take him down to the county courthouse, and if he still won't marry her, she could take off his sandal and spit in his face. Right? That's what it's saying. I mean, that's the idea. And imagine how disgraceful it would be for Noah to walk around Ocala as the one-shoed Noah. He would be known as the guy that only has one sandal. Right? How disgraceful that would be in that culture. And it was a terrible thing to do. And so since much of God's blessing and provision is found in land rights, if a widow marries a total stranger, then that stranger's family now owns the property. At least if you lost the property to somebody within the nation in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, the property would go back to the original owner. So there is a little bit of that if you stay within the nation. Well, what levirate marriage does is it allows for the possibility for the property to stay within the family and the tribe and the nation. And so the person who was qualified to marry the widow, okay, Noah, in this sense, was called the kinsman, related, redeemer. The one who could redeem because of his relationship. You know what's crazy about this? Is that here we are in the 21st century, and the world continues to be consumed with a strip of land that's about the size of Rhode Island that we call Israel. Very, very important. So let's go back to Ruth. Here's her situation. She's a widow without children. We're going to see in chapter 4 that the property that belonged to her husband, Elimelech, Naomi is so poor, she's going to be forced to sell it. See, Ruth's husband, Mahlon, remember, he doesn't have any brothers. And his brother died. And so Naomi, you know, if she had other sons, it would be okay, but she doesn't have any sons, and her husband died. But there is a close relative. And the neat thing about this is that he's a close relative, but he's not a brother. Because he's not a brother, he's not obligated. But he is a relative, so he could fulfill this levirate law. He could fulfill this levirate marriage to keep the family's property and the name secure. But he doesn't have to. And so when you're reading Ruth, here's the tendency. You know, you go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, 3, and 4, and you just kind of read through it. Well, the tendency is to think that, okay, it's Monday. You know, they've had a tough weekend, haven't hardly eaten anything, so Naomi sends Ruth out to go glean the fields. And the tendency is to think, okay, on Tuesday night, Ruth is on the threshing floor. Listen, nothing can be further from the truth. We're talking months. She worked for months through the barley harvest. She worked through the wheat harvest. And then we're going to see in chapter 4 that there's actually somewhat of an ongoing relationship between Ruth and Boaz, because he's got some privileged information about her that you wouldn't have otherwise. But since Ruth isn't making any moves, Naomi decides, well, I'm going to step in and I'm going to offer some help. Okay, that's the background. And if you don't understand that, like, really, this chapter makes no sense at all. Okay, so I know, long introduction, but let's get to Ruth chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1 here. Okay? Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And so if you remember from chapter 1, remember security means it's a woman that she's not married, and in this society, you needed to be married. You needed the security, the rest, the safety that a husband would provide. Okay, verse 2. "Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." And so she's telling Ruth that Boaz, hey, he's a qualified kinsman redeemer, and you have a right to claim him as your redeemer, and now you have to exercise that right. See, if you don't understand levirate marriage, this doesn't make sense. Okay, but not only do you need to understand levirate marriage, you also need to understand the threshing floor. Like, what's the threshing floor? I mean, is this his bedroom? You know, what is the threshing floor? Well, harvesting and threshing went hand in hand. The men, what they would do is they would take turns, and it was the threshing floor was a public area, usually on top of a hill outside a village. And the men would take turns using the threshing floor. And as they would use it, what they would do is they would beat the grain. They would lay it out, and the oxen, they would walk on it and get the grain, and you'd have the grain and the chaff there. And then they would take it, they'd beat it, or they'd take the grain, they just throw it up in the air. And as they threw it up in the air, the grain was heavier, and so the grain would fall to the ground, and the chaff would just go away in the breeze. And so they would literally do this all evening long as those breezes kind of keep coming up over off the ocean or off the sea. And then, you know, when it was done, of course, they're tired, and they would literally work all evening, and then they would sleep at the threshing floor to protect the harvest. I mean, that was the idea. And so they would throw this grain up, it'd come down. Okay, we're tired. We're not going to pack all this stuff up tonight, guys. Let's just stay here tonight for the night, and we'll take care of everything in the morning. Okay, so that's what's going on. If you're taking notes in your outline, point number one is simply this: Ruth's preparation. Ruth's preparation. She needs to be prepared. So look what Naomi tells her to do. Verse 3. "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Okay, so Ruth takes a bath. She gets a little updo thing going on and puts on a little midnight by the oasis. And then she heads to the threshing floor. Like, she's looking good. She's smelling good. And let me just say this as a little parenthesis here, because I think this is important, is that there's a difference between a woman dressing attractively and a woman dressing to attract. And everybody knows the difference. And there's a difference between dressing beautifully and dressing seductively. Well, the word that's used here for her clothing is the same word used for like a heavy mantle, where a woman would shield her persona from other people. So when Ruth comes down to the threshing floor, she's coming in modesty. She's wearing a heavy mantle. She's beautiful, not seductive. She's attractive, but not dressing to attract. She's modest. That's the idea. Look at verse 4. "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say, I will do. It's important that, you know, she takes notice of as to whose feet she uncovers. Can you imagine? Oops, my bad. Sorry. Oh, is that you? No, I didn't know that. Right? And we don't really know a whole lot about this custom, about the uncovering of the feet, but it does seem that Ruth is putting herself in a lowly position by being at his feet. But this was how Ruth indicated to Boaz that she wants him to be her kinsman redeemer. He understood that. And she's telling Boaz in a completely appropriate way that she's claiming him as her husband. And it's hard to really grasp what's going on here because we think so often through these Western eyes. But this is a huge, huge thing, understanding there's nothing immoral and there's nothing sensual with what she's doing. And again, as another side note, there's really three great decisions that you're going to need to make in your life. The first one is, who is going to be my master? Who is going to be the one that you call Lord? And ultimately, I love the saying, there's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. You're either going to live for the glory of God as your Lord, or you're going to live for yourself as your own Lord. But there's no other options to it. So who will be my master? Who will be my mate? And what will be my mission? The three greatest decisions that you will ever make in your life. Who will be my master? Who will be my Lord? Who will be the one I serve? Who will be my mate? Who will be the one that I live the rest of my life with? And then what will be my mission? What will I do for vocation? What will be my mission? What will be the things that wake me up in the morning, that drive me to do things? And Naomi in Ruth's life was her only parent. And so she was helping Ruth to find a mate. That was the custom of their day. And obviously, customs change, right? This isn't how we find a mate in our day. But I would say this. For those who are single, what are those who love you the most saying about the person that you're dating, marrying, whatever, engaged? What are those people saying? These people love you the most. Listen to them. Have ears to hear. On another note, I mean, look at Ruth's faith here. Naomi tells her what she should do, and Ruth obeys. And she says, okay, I'll do it. And then she says, he's going to tell you what to do. Which brings us to point two, Ruth's submission. And this is neat. I love this because she obediently does her part, and she has the faith to leave her future to the decision of somebody else. You see that? Ruth is going to do her part. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go do it. I'm threshing floor, uncover the feet, I'll do that. I'll do my part. But she doesn't have the decision of what he's going to do. She doesn't know what he's going to do. She doesn't know what he's going to tell her to do. And she didn't wait until Naomi questioned Boaz. Did you notice that? It's not like, you know, hey, Ruth likes you. Do you like her? Circle yes or no. Like, he didn't do that. It was, he'll tell you what to do. You go, you be obedient, you do the right thing, and then he'll tell you what to do. And let me tell you, if you wait to have all your answers, all your questions answered, you're going to be paralyzed. You'll end up doing nothing. Well, you know what Ruth had? She had enough information to take the next step of faith. That's it. She didn't know what Boaz was going to do. She just knew what she was supposed to do. And if all of our ducks are all in a row, and that's when we make decisions, then there's actually no need to walk by faith. If all of our questions have to be answered, then there's no need to trust God. And I meet so many Christians who are just absolutely paralyzed with fear and won't take the next step because logically it just doesn't make sense. And I think what happens, we become so comfortable in our lives that any sign of difficulty, and we immediately think, oh, it must be God closing a door. Listen, the Christian life is filled with doors that seem closed. We have to walk by faith. I mean, think about Acts chapter 12. You got two men. James is put into prison, right? Herod executes James. The people are like, woohoo, that was awesome. We love you killing Christians. And so Herod's like, cool. So I'll bring Peter in prison. Planning on killing him the next day. Didn't know. Angel releases Peter. Peter's fine. Two men in the center of God's will, both of them in prison. One in the center of God's will is executed. The other one goes free. Doesn't always make sense. Doesn't always make sense. That's why it's called faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. Don't spend your life paralyzed on the sidelines waiting for all your answers to come and everything to be in perfect order before you do anything. Don't be so afraid of failure. Don't be so afraid of a mistake that you don't move. Okay, we're not talking blind faith. Think about it. Ruth prepares. She prepares. She's submissive. How do I know she's submissive? Because she obeys the information she has. She doesn't have all the answers. She just obeys what she knows. And Ruth knows, I need to dress up. I need to go to the threshing floor. I need to uncover his feet. And then I need to wait and see what happens. She prepared, and then she went for it. And I think that is awesome. And I want to ask you a question. What are you trusting God for? Like, what is there in your life that you've prepared for, that you've submitted to his will for, that you've been obedient to him for, and now you just have to wait? A.W. Tozer said this. He said, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what the church is doing would go right on and nobody would know the difference. What is it in your life that you're trusting God so much for that if he doesn't come through, you're in trouble? That's the life of faith. Live in the ordinary, but walk by faith toward the extraordinary and trust God for great things. Look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Okay, I was trying to find some good application for that. You know some good application? If you want to have a serious conversation with your husband, wait till he's got a full stomach. All right? Look at verse 8. If it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. I mean, Boaz is suddenly waiting. I don't know what happened. Maybe his feet got cold. I don't know. But he reaches down to pull the blanket over his feet, and this woman is lying at his feet. He's like, hey, who are you? She doesn't say, I'm Ruth the Moabitess, does she? She said, I'm Ruth, your maid. I'm Ruth, your servant. That's humility. She comes in humility. She's just humble. She didn't say, hey, oh, by the way, you owe me. I am claiming you as my husband. She said, I'm your maid. I'm your servant. In verse 9, she says, spread your covering over your maid. It's the same word translated wing in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember we talked about where Boaz says Ruth came to Israel to come under God's wings to seek refuge. And now she's saying, hey, Boaz, I want to come under your wings of protection. I want you to cover me as your husband. It's a beautiful picture of marriage. Because in Ephesians 5, it speaks of the husband and his job nourishing. In other words, providing for his wife. Cherishing, protecting, keeping her warm, keeping her covered. It's the husband's role to place his wife under his protection. And she's saying, Boaz, this is what I want. I want you to protect me. I want you to cover me. And look at verse 10. This is awesome. He says, then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. And remember her first kindness. Remember what that was? Caring for Naomi. Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay. Where you live, when you die, I'm going to die right there where you're at. No, he's saying, hey, listen. Ruth, you've been so kind. You didn't come to Bethlehem to get a husband. You came because you're just that kind to Naomi, that much hesed. And now you're being so hesed to me by asking me to marry you when you could easily be asking some younger guy to marry you. And what Ruth is doing, she is obeying and submitting to God's law, and she sees this opportunity to honor her husband Mahlon by Boaz becoming her kinsman redeemer. Listen, she's not flirting. She's not husband hunting. She is obeying God. Look at verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. This is her reputation. She's the enemy. And yet all the people in the city, you know what they know about Ruth? That's a woman of excellence. And let me just say this to our young ladies especially. Boaz, we read earlier, right, chapter 2, he's a worthy man, meaning that he's wealthy, he's a rich man, but not just rich physically, but he is spiritually rich. This is a godly man. And let me say this. Men of worth, worthy men recognize women of excellence. Worthy men recognize women of excellence. And when it comes to marriage, it's not just an issue of physical attractiveness. It's not just personality. I mean, that's part of it. Like, you should be attracted to your spouse. You should like to be with them. Otherwise, you have major problems later, right? But what God teaches us here, this is an issue of integrity and virtue. Most scholars put Ruth somewhere in her early 20s. And they put Boaz around 50. And he's saying, that is so kind that here I am, an older man, and you're this young, beautiful, attractive lady, and you're being so kind to honor God in this way, to honor your late husband in this way, that you would take and want me to be your husband. And if you're sitting there thinking, why in the world did Ruth take the initiative? I mean, what's his deal? Why didn't he seek her? The answer is actually found here. Right? We see it here. We saw in verse 10, he didn't think he was a candidate. Old guy like me, you kidding? Look at verse 12. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Can you see? You know what Boaz has done? He's been investigating. He's been checking. I wonder, she wouldn't want me, but, you know, I just say if she did, I wonder if there's anybody in the line of, and then, yeah, there is somebody. I mean, he knows there's a closer relative, and since there's a closer relative, the other relative has first rights. And so the primary reason that he hasn't done anything is because his hands are tied. He can't do anything. He's going to honor the law of God and claim her to be his wife if he could. But he can't because there's a closer relative. But now that she's taken the initiative, everything's different. Look at verse 13. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Boaz is accepting her proposal. He wants to be her kinsman redeemer, but first he has to find out how this other guy feels. And just in practical sense, just in a very protective, godly sense, it is better for Ruth to stay there at night. Okay, it's protecting her. Stay here tonight. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz didn't want her life to be complicated by gossip. So he urged others not to say anything. He's also speaking to the other men. Because remember, it's a public place. The threshing floor is where other men were at too. So he's speaking to the other men. He said, listen, don't tell other people what happened here tonight. What she did wasn't improper. But he knows gossip. He knows how things get out. And it made sense for her to go out in the cover of darkness. And the heart of Boaz is seen in this. He wants to do what's right. He wants to do what's right. Point number three is this. Ruth receives. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to receive, isn't it? I mean, some people, I guess, really like it. But to receive gifts, it's humbling. To receive praise, it's humbling. To receive forgiveness, it's humbling. One thing I've noticed about Sherry and me is that we love getting gifts. Like, both of us, we really love getting gifts. But neither of us like to get gifts publicly. Because what do you say? Oh, I appreciate you doing it. Oh, thanks. Yeah. It's just kind of weird. Why? Because it's humbling. And yet Ruth receives these gifts in a public place. Look at verse 15. Again, he said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. So she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And he gives such a substantial gift here. Don't miss this. That she doesn't just carry it. Doesn't carry it in her arms. He puts it on her back. This is such a huge gift. He has to put it on her back to carry it. Look at verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And this is a very interesting question. Actually, I think the New American Standard doesn't cover it well. If you have a King James this morning, I think it actually translates it better. You know what the King James says? Who art thou, my daughter? Paraphrased, are you still Ruth the Moabitess? Or are you going to be Miss Boaz? Who are you now? I also like in here that Ruth told Naomi all that Boaz had done. There's nothing to hide. Why? She didn't do anything wrong. That's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? You know, when people ask for advice sometimes, they'll say, what's your standard, or how do you set standards for this or that? And here's a good rule of thumb. And we probably should have had this in the notes, but here's a good rule of thumb. Set your standards so high that even if you break them, there are no consequences. Okay? Set your standards so high that even if you break them, there are no consequences. And I'll give you an example for me. One of the things that I do as a standard for me is I don't ride in a car with a woman who's not my wife, unless either Sherry or the girls or somebody are with me. Like, I won't do it. Well, I flew out to California a few years ago, and I was expecting a husband and wife to pick me up. And it turns out the wife picked me up. That was so weird. I felt so awkward. So the whole time I'm talking to Sharon, I'm like, hey, I'm going to call you. Yeah. It's just so weird. But that was the standard. It was, and you know what? So what? Like, ultimately, it didn't really matter. You set your standards so high that if you break them, then there's no consequences for that. But let's say if I say, okay, I'm never going to be alone with a woman in her house without, say I break that. And that doesn't have room for all kinds of stuff. Set your standards so high that even if you fail to meet them, there are no consequences for it. Look at verse 17. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Boaz ain't no fool, is he, men? Right? You see, he's getting on the good side of mama, right? From the start, hey, that's not enough grain, you know, put more grain on there. But she came to Bethlehem. I just love this. She came to Bethlehem, remember Naomi? Saying, I'm empty. You know what Boaz is saying? Your empty days are over. You're never going to be hungry again. And now the last one, which is the hardest one, the hardest point here, Ruth's patience. Ruth's patience. This is a perfect end to this chapter. Ruth prepares to do God's will, right? Ruth obeys God's will by submitting to authority and then receives grace from her soon-to-be kinsman redeemer. And now she is to do the most difficult of all things, wait. Look at verse 18. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. I love it. Absolutely love it. Because it requires them to wait and to trust God. They've done everything they can do. Everything. Like, there's nothing more I can do. And I like the other side, too, because Boaz is like, okay, well, you did all your part. I'm just going to sit here and wait. No, Boaz, he's not sitting on his hands. You know what he's going to do? He's going to prepare. He's going to submit to God. He's going to receive grace. And then he has to wait for an answer, just like she does. So we see Ruth living by faith, and we see Boaz living by faith. But living by faith doesn't mean you're sitting around wondering and worrying. I think worry has got to be one of the biggest sins that we've got in our lives today, between that and busyness. And there's two types of worry. The first type of worry is when we worry about things we can do something about. Well, if you can do something about, do it and stop worrying. The second type of worry is when you worry about things you can't do anything about. Well, if you can't do anything about it, why are you worrying? Right? There's nothing. You can trust God. I mean, just you can trust God. Like, be obedient to what God wants you to do and then wait. You can trust Him. Do everything you can do and wait. My friend used to say, why worry when you can pray? And you know what we've changed it to? Why pray when you can worry? We first met Naomi. She's depressed. She's discouraged. She's down. Her life was difficult. And as long as she kept reflecting on those difficulties, she's bitter and miserable. You know when her perspective changed? It was when she got involved in Ruth's life. When she started investing into Ruth. And so let me just say this. If you're down today, you need a Ruth. You need somebody you can invest into. And what I've noticed over the years is that self-focused and self-consumed people are typically very miserable. But when they start serving in a ministry in the church, they start reaching out to a lost world, when they start caring for and discipling Christians, the morning turns to joy. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and fix it and take it off of ourselves. And think about that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim by the light of His glory and grace. And I love the King James in Ruth 3:18. You know what it says? Sit still. Sit still. In Exodus 14:13, King James says, stand still. And in Psalm 46:10, it says, be still. Listen, once you've done everything you can do, sit still, stand still, and be still and know that He is God. You've done your part. And now you just wait. Listen, He loves you. I mean, just grasp that. He loves you. He's working behind the scenes in your life, just like He did in Ruth's life. And you can trust Him. That's what's happening. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on. But I know that Jesus has done all that's necessary. And so some of you guys are coming in today saying, listen, I don't know if my sins, I don't know that if I died today, if I'd go to heaven. I mean, I hope I would. I think I would. Maybe I would. But I don't know. Listen, Jesus has done everything. The price for sin is death. And so what God does is He leaves heaven, He becomes a man, He lives the perfect life, and then He dies, not because He had to, but because He chose to. And He says, everyone who calls on My name will be saved. Proof that He was who He said He was 3 days after He died. He rose from death. He conquered death. And He says, listen, sit still. Stand still. Be still. Why? I'm God. I took care of it for you. Stop striving. You can trust Me. If you'd place your faith and your trust in what Christ has done, the Bible says He will save you for all of eternity. And then those of us who are Christians, who've already been past that point, you know what we do a lot of times? We just worry. Oh, it's not ready. Listen, do everything you can do. Prepare yourself. Submit to God. Obey authority. Obey those things. Obey what you know, and you're going to grow. I promise you that. Do those things. And once you've done that, and you go, oh, man, my life's just a mess. Listen, great. Because God's working in that somehow, to will and to work for His good pleasure. And when we will and to work for His good pleasure, it's ultimately for our good as well. Nothing is by mistake. These difficult times in your life, God is using to mold you and to shape you and to make you more like Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, I can't see it now. I remember we were going through a really difficult time in our life, and I sat in front of my pastor, and he said, Mike, he said, this is just a blip on the radar screen. And I said, that's fine for you because you're not in the blip. Some of you guys are in the blip, I know, because I meet with you. And you're thinking, Mike, that's easy for you to say because you're not going through this right now. It's just a blip on a radar screen. It's just a moment. That's all it is, just a moment. God's going to use this. You can trust him. You do what you're supposed to do, and then you leave the rest to him. Let's pray together. You are a God that we can trust. You've promised that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you work all things together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. What a privilege it's been to look at this through the lens of three people, Boaz and Naomi and Ruth. God, I pray that you might make us more like Christ as a church as a result of what we've heard this morning. That we wouldn't just leave here convicted or convinced, but that we would leave here with our lives changed. God, change us and make us more like Jesus. Father, I pray for those that in here this morning that don't yet know you. God, I pray that you'd give them the courage, the knowledge, the grace to believe. Pray that they would, by faith, trust in Christ alone. And so we thank you. We pray that this time of worship would be pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.